Christ-saturated, Christ-centered, cross-saturated, cross-centered. Thank you so much for your participation in our Good Friday service this past Friday evening. What a wonderful time of worship it was. And I appreciate the words of encouragement from many of you who echoed that same thought, that it really did help you focus on the cross of Christ. Well, our family is like a lot of families. We have enjoyed playing various games along the way as we've spent our years together, including a few box games, we call them, along the way. One that I remember playing, though it's been a while, is a game called, I believe, Jenga. It's a game where you have all these little pieces of wood, little sticks of wood, and you stack them up in a certain way like a tower. And the game is that you go around the table and one by one pull out one of these little pieces of wood. The goal is to be the one who does not pull the one out that will cause the entire tower to crumble. If you pull the wrong one, the whole stack falls. Well, this is actually an illustration of doctrine. And the fact that though all doctrine is important, there are some doctrines that are crucial. In other words, they're cardinal, we call them. They must be embraced in order to be a Christian. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is just that crucial. In fact, if you remove it, the entire gospel message falls apart. The entire Christian faith collapses. Chapter 15 of the epistle that we call 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is the Apostle Paul's masterpiece, really, on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, as well as the doctrine of the resurrection of all who are believers in Christ. Nothing else compares in Scripture to this when it comes to the topic of resurrection. Now, a year ago, approximately, last Easter, we studied verses 1 to 15 of this great, great chapter. Today, we're going to be looking at the next section, verses 12 through 19. So I guess you could say we're in a series that occurs only once a year on Resurrection Sunday, looking at this great chapter. Just a quick reminder of what we found last year in verses 1 to 11. I don't normally put an entire year between parts of a sermon. So I'll remind you of verses 1 through 11. It's there that Paul provides a very clear explanation of what the gospel is. In other words, we found in verses 1 to 11 what the minimum truths are that must be believed in order to be saved. Or if you wanted to state it negatively, we found in verses 1 to 11 what the truths are that if you don't affirm them, you are not saved. In other words, no presentation of facts could be considered the gospel if these truths are left out. What did we find there? We found, first of all, the truth of who Jesus is. In verse 3, it says he's the Christ. That means the anointed one. That means he is divine. He is God. We must affirm that. In verses 3 to 4, we found the truth about what Jesus did. It says that he died, which necessitates the understanding that he lived. And Scripture teaches that he lived a perfect holy life on this earth. But he died, verses 3 and 4 say. He was buried, and he rose again. And then in verse 10, we saw the truth about man's inability to save himself. Paul references in verse 10 the great doctrine of the grace of God, that everything that has to do with salvation and knowing Christ and serving him and loving him comes about only because of God's grace. It is by grace. So in this passage, we see that the resurrection is a crucial element of the gospel. Without it, you don't have the gospel. In fact, it's so important that Paul spent verses 5 through 9 listing all those who saw Christ after he was raised from the dead. And it's so important that the rest of chapter 15 is spent delving even deeper into this crucial Christian doctrine. The question could be asked, though, what compelled Paul to write this long chapter addressing the topic of resurrection? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. And verse 13. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. In other words, there were some in Corinth who were spreading this erroneous view that something like this, dead men don't rise. No dead body could be raised from the dead. It was because of that erroneous belief on the part of some in Corinth that Paul chose then to give this very clear, authoritative teaching on the topic of resurrection. And his argumentation that follows verses 14 all the way through verse 19 is crafted in such a way to get these people in Corinth to see the logical and disastrous conclusions to their denial of bodily resurrection. And it's this, verse 13. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the body, then Jesus himself is still dead. He did not triumph over death. Now, presumably, these Corinthians did not intend to suggest that Jesus was still dead. That was not their point. Presumably, they actually believed that Jesus was resurrected. So Paul is pressing the logic then of their position to help them see the inconsistency of that position. That if you believe that dead people never rise again, then you have to say, well, then Jesus died, and so Jesus did not rise. And since they didn't want to conclude that or concede that, Paul's eventual point is to help them understand in reverse that since Jesus did rise from the dead, then it is possible for the dead to be raised to life. And thus it is possible for even their own bodies to be raised from the dead, which is taught in Scripture. So Paul is implying here that you can't just pick and choose what aspects of the gospel that you'll accept. You can't pick and choose which ones you'll accept and which ones you won't. It's a package deal, we might say. We have to embrace all that Scripture teaches is the gospel. If we pick and choose truth, then what we end up is with no truth. And this reality about truth is nowhere more obvious than in the case of resurrection. You see, it doesn't matter whether or not the idea of a dead body being resurrected, it doesn't matter whether that fits your logic or not. It is a fact of Scripture, and therefore we must believe it. We must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and we must believe that his true followers will likewise rise from the dead. Well, what we want to do this morning is walk through Paul's brilliant step-by-step logical argument that he uses here to help the Corinthians see that what they're saying was more serious than what they thought. That if Christ was not resurrected, then the very center point of the victory that's found in the gospel message is ripped out. Now, Paul takes sort of a what-if approach with them. In other words, let's think about it, he says. What if Christ wasn't resurrected? What would be the consequences of that? Now, a lot of what-if discussions are fruitless endeavors, actually. And there are many. People love to get into them. Well, what if Adam and Eve had never sinned? What if there are other civilizations on other planets? They end up being fruitless endeavors. And we definitely cannot make all the decisions in life we need to make that are related to our lives by worrying about all the what-ifs of the future. We can't live that way. But this one what-if discussion is necessary. It was necessary for the Corinthians. And in God's providence, by the inspiration of Scripture, it's necessary for us. What if Christ was not resurrected from the dead? That's the flow of thought of the eight verses we're going to look at today, beginning in verses 14. Let me read 14 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I want us to note together this morning these devastating consequences, six of them. These devastating consequences that inevitably flow from the denial of the resurrection of Christ. Here's the first one. It's in verse 14. The first disastrous consequence of no resurrection. Number one, preaching is meaningless. Preaching is meaningless. If Christ has not been raised, he said, then our preaching is vain. In the Greek, vain actually comes at the beginning of that statement. Vain is our preaching. That's a way of emphasizing it. And it's a word that means empty. It's a word that means to be devoid of any kind of truth and content. And the point is that if Christ isn't risen, then Christian preaching is void of meaning. Christian preaching has no true value whatsoever. There's something hollow about it. It's a sham. It's a message that has no substance. It has no reality. It has no true content. And it definitely has no power to it. It's a meaningless exercise. You eliminate the resurrection of Jesus, and there is nothing left to the Christian's proclamation. You remove the resurrection of Christ, I have nothing to say to you. It ends up just being then words about life and words that are like any other man-made system with no power inherent in it. Why? Because the whole sweep of salvation in time and eternity is based on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now, this definitely meant a lot to Paul here. He called himself a preacher. In fact, look back at verse 1. He tells you more than once. Verse 1, I preached to you. Verse 2 of chapter 15, I preached to you. Verse 11, we preach. He called himself a preacher of the gospel. So this first consequence is definitely important to him. And he's saying that as a preacher, as an apostle, his whole life had been a complete waste of time if there's no such thing as a resurrection. And think about what he experienced. All those persecutions. At times near death. All the sufferings. All the tribulations that we associate with the apostle Paul. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, all of that has been absolutely pointless. I mean, what a wasted life it ends up being for all preachers. I have the most ridiculous job in the world. I'm wasting your time. I'm wasting my time. Why? Because it's absolute foolishness to devote yourself to preaching about a man, an individual that's still lying in the grave, whose body rotted. Every preacher's ministry, indeed, every believer's ministry, has been founded then on a hoax, a fraud. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, preaching is meaningless. There's a second disastrous consequence. It's also found in verse 14. Faith is unfounded. Faith is unfounded. And back in verses 1 and 2, the apostle points out that the Corinthians' faith was based upon something. It was based upon what he preached. So now he's therefore saying that if his preaching was meaningless, then that spelled the collapse of their faith. The whole endeavor of preaching collapses if you pull out this block called resurrection. But so is the collapse of their faith. True. And the implication is broader, though, than just the Corinthians' faith. The implication in Scripture is that your faith is also meaningless. It's unfounded. Why? Because your faith, my faith, is also based upon something. It's based upon content, the content of the gospel of Christ. And inherent in the gospel of Christ, that message is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and he's living today. If the message is meaningless, and if your faith is based upon that message, then your faith is meaningless and it has no foundation. It has no basis. Notice that he uses the word vain again. It's the same word. It's empty. This is a reality. The character of your faith flows out of the character of the message that you believed. If the message lacks quality and substance, then your faith has no value. It lacks substance. There are a lot of people who have faith in a lot of things. They have faith in their faith. That's the most common. Faith in their goodness, faith in morality, faith in America, faith in family, faith in education. It's all vain faith. So is Christian faith. It's no different. It is absolutely pointless. It lacks quality. It lacks substance if you take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to rest your faith upon. Again, you have a decomposing corpse still today of this Jewish carpenter who decided to turn to being a rabbi at some point. And dead people cannot save living people. The object of our faith is the Son of God. The object of our faith is the Son of God risen from the dead. It's the Son of God risen from the dead who's alive and, Scripture says, seated right now at the right hand of God in heaven. That's the Jesus that we say we believe in. And if that's not true, if He has not risen, He's not the Son of God. He's not seated at the right hand of God. And every Christian throughout history, including you today, has believed a lie. Pretty disastrous consequences if there's no resurrection. But Paul knows that that's not true. Paul knows that true faith is produced by looking to Jesus Christ, who's not just crucified and buried, but crucified, buried, and risen. That's the message that has inherent power in someone's life. And it's not a faith, this saving faith. It's not something that you can generate that's self-created. It's not sustained and increased even by looking at yourself or at others or at some empty system of belief. It's only created and sustained and increased by absorbing the reality and all the implications of the resurrection of Christ. That's a disastrous consequence that our faith is unfounded if there's no resurrection. There's a third disastrous consequence. Verse 15. God is misrepresented. God is misrepresented. Now, this is a startling thing to think about. Let me read verse 15 again. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. Startling thing to think about. If there's no resurrection, the very character, the very reputation of God is maligned in some way. It's even destroyed. How? Because Paul's claim was that God is the one who raised Christ. It's not that Christ came back to life of His own power. The Father raised Him from the dead. That's the message that they were preaching. That's the message we preach today. So if it isn't true that Jesus is risen, that instead He was just another guru figure in history, just another good man to emulate, an imposter of some sort, if that's all He was, God, the God in heaven who created this world, who's completely perfect in every way, God would never have had anything to do with someone like that. In fact, it's nothing short of blasphemy to link God's name, the name of God Almighty, to link Him with a name like Jesus, if Jesus was an imposter. And yet Paul is saying, but that's what we've been doing. We've been linking them together. Paul says, if it's not true, then we have literally, his words are, witnessed against God. It means we have testified against God. We said that He did something that He did not do, and that's serious. Now remember this, on several occasions in Scripture, Paul portrays that this message that he's preaching, and as a result, his vocation, his ministry, all of that, it was something that he did not assume by himself. It was something that God gave him to do. That's what he claimed. God gave me this ministry. God commissioned me as apostle, called me to Himself, called me into this ministry, and God gave me this gospel message to preach. That's what he claimed consistently, pointing out that he wasn't proclaiming a message that was his own invention somehow. No, He said, God gave it to me by revelation. But if the message of the resurrection that he was preaching wasn't true, then he is saying, I was wrong. I was wrong to connect God with this whole thing. And I have been a liar all this time because I have said that God is the one who gave me this message to preach. It's pretty serious because that makes all apostles guilty of being liars and maligning God. Because all of them testified things like this. Every single one of them testified they had seen Christ after his resurrection. They had handled him, they said. They had felt that he had flesh and bones. They said that they even had put their hands into his wounds, and they knew for certain that it was Jesus, it was their Lord. That's what they were all saying. So every single one of them are liars. And they're impugning, they're maligning the character of God. They're testifying against God. And again, the implication is broader. It has to do more than just with Paul and the apostles. It has to do with me. All preachers. If there's no resurrection, all preachers are exposed as being liars. We all have publicly stated that God is the one that raised Christ from the dead. And that means that all of us who are preachers are false witnesses of God, testifying against God every time we get in the pulpit, because we have testified that God did something that he never did. This is extremely serious. Now, all of this is couched in this one overarching thought. But Jesus is risen. Gratefully, God did raise him from the dead. In fact, it is the resurrection of Christ that provides us the only reason for connecting God with all that took place at Calvary. I mean, there were lots of crucifixions. There were lots of people crucified because of their crimes. It was considered a terrible death, but it was considered a humiliating death. It was for criminals, people of the lowest sort. And here this Jesus was crucified. You wouldn't connect God with something like that. You would in this one. And it's because he did come back from the grave. Only God has the power to do that. Only God has power over death. If Jesus rose from the dead, it had to be God who did it. There's great reason for connecting God with the resurrection, with Calvary. So the fact of the resurrection is the very proof of God's involvement in the whole cross event. He was raised from the dead. It was God who did it. So we are not maligning God by connecting him with that. We're actually exalting something that he is the only one that could have done it. But if Christ hasn't resurrected, God's character is destroyed. Verse 16 is actually a repetition of verse 13. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. We saw that in verse 13, and that's part of Paul's logical sequence here. And it seems to serve just as a preparation, since he's already said it. It's a preparation for what he's going to say now in verse 17, which is the fourth disastrous consequence, if there's no resurrection. The fourth consequence is this: sins remain unforgiven. Sins remain unforgiven. Now, in verse 14, Paul has already stated something about faith. He's already said that faith is vain. Here he says faith is worthless. They're not the same Greek term. Different word. Here, it is a word that means it doesn't produce anything. It doesn't lead to anything. It has no results associated with it. So our faith not only was empty because we believed an empty message, but our faith does us no good. It produces only something fruitless without effect. It is unable to secure any benefits for you and for me if the object of our faith, Christ, is still dead. But we believe our faith has brought us great benefit. And what is the benefit? What is the eternal effect that our faith has brought to us? It is the forgiveness of our sins. Our biggest problem is our sin. That is what separates us from God who created us. Every single person that's ever born is born separated from God. They're not born neutral, certainly not born good. They don't come into this world as blank slates. Children are not that way. Babies are not that way. Every single baby, every person that's ever lived is born with a particular bent, a propensity to go their own way, to be selfish. You do not have to teach a child how to be selfish. They come already programmed. You don't have to teach someone how to sin. They don't become a sinner at some point when they commit their first sin. They are born sinners, and therefore at some point they will commit their first sin. It's a universal problem. And it is our biggest problem. It's what separates us from the God who created us. And God created us for one reason, to know Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him, to bring glory to Him. But our sin nature, our choices of sin even, to violate God's law, keep us from doing that, fulfilling our purpose for creation, for being created. It's a huge barrier that separates us from God. And we can do nothing about it. We can't save ourselves. We can't do enough good things to somehow chip away at that wall. We can't balance it out some way. We can't jump over it. We can't go around it. It separates us from God. Our only hope was for the God who was angry at us because of our sin to forgive us. Forgive us. And that was only possible because of what Christ did on the cross, to die for sins, to pay the debt of sin that separates me from my Father. But Paul's point is this. If there's no resurrection, then the death event, the atoning work on the cross, was meaningless. If there's no resurrection, the death of Christ by itself is not enough. If there's no resurrection, there is no atonement. There is no pardon. We are still unsaved, separated from God. There may have been a death on Calvary. But like I said, there were lots of deaths. We have to have a way of differentiating that death from every other crucifixion that's ever happened. And there were thousands of them. What's the one thing that distinguishes that death? What's the one thing that makes it clear that the death to pay for sin, the sin offering, was accepted by God? We have to have some evidence of that. And it's the resurrection. See, this is obviously very important to us, every single individual. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 4:25. In fact, in Romans 4:25, you have a very important statement related to the doctrine of justification. Just a reminder of what justification means. We're born sinners. We stand unjustified, in an unjustified state before God, meaning God is our judge. He's our judge. We stand before Him unforgiven. We will be condemned because of it, Scripture says. We can say we don't believe it. We can say we can rationalize. We can try to rationalize it. Doesn't change the truth of it. Scripture makes it clear. So how can we stand before Him justified? Scripture says it's only by faith in Christ. But look what Romans 4:25 says. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, meaning Christ, in other words, He died because of sin, taking sin upon Him. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. You see, the resurrection of Christ is necessary for our justification, for us to be able to stand justified before God. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus died in our sin, for our sin. It's not just enough that He did that. According to Scripture, we're not justified at all if He did not rise. What a serious implication. You deny the doctrine of the resurrection, you deny the doctrine of the atonement. You deny the doctrine of resurrection, you deny the doctrine of justification, forgiveness of sin, or to say it another way, a dead Savior is just no use to anybody. A dead Savior means no forgiveness, no pardon, no eternal life. All this talk of Christ dying for sins in accordance with the Scriptures is meaningless if he stayed dead. I'll remind you one more thing related to this. Since we're talking about death, Scriptures teach this in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. Why is there death at all in the world? It's because of sin in the world. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when Adam sinned, it plunged the entire human race into sin. And Scripture says, along with that, death. Physical death for the first time, and the spiritual death that went with it. The reason there's physical death is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. So if we're separated from God because of our sin, the end result of our separation from God then is death. So apply that to Jesus. If Jesus stayed dead, we have to apply that verse to Him. The wages of sin is death. If he stayed dead, there's only two conclusions we can come to. Evidently, he was not the sinless person that everybody thought him to be. And you know what his death was? Same death that everybody else is going to suffer. Because he's separated from God. Because he's a sinner just like the rest. He wasn't a sinless person at all. What we see happening on the cross is death was just the same thing that's going to happen to anybody. The wages of sin is death. Or we might conclude this. We might conclude that, well, perhaps he was out without personal sin. But this attempt to atone for sin, taking the sin of the world upon him, evidently, God looked at it and it didn't satisfy him. God did not approve the death. There's a word for that in Scripture, propitiation. That means for God to be satisfied that the payment's enough. If he stayed dead, then evidently, even if he was perfect, God looked at that and was not propitiated. God turned away and said, I'm not satisfied. Either way, what's the result for you and me? We are still in our sins. We are cut off from God. Each one of us is facing judgment just like everyone else in the world. If Jesus was not raised. But God did raise Jesus from the dead. And faith in that message does bring us forgiveness of sin. It is the resurrection that is, in a sense, God's amen to Christ and his work on Calvary. Christ is vindicated in what he did, his life that he lived, and the death that he took upon himself, and the sin that he paid for. He was vindicated in all that because of the resurrection. It's the resurrection that shows that the atonement was successful. So the gospel message is not just that he died. He died and was raised. That's the message we believe in that results in forgiveness. But if no resurrection, then our sin remains unforgiven. That's a disastrous consequence. And there's a fifth one. Verse 18. It's this. Death is victorious. Death is victorious. Verse 18 says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, he uses this little poetic phrase, falling asleep in Christ. What does it mean to fall asleep in Christ? What does that phrase mean in Scripture? Well, you know, it's a phrase that refers in Scripture to a Christian's death. Someone who came to faith in Christ, who knows the Lord, when they die, Scripture terms it that way, they have fallen asleep in Jesus. It means to die in faith, to die in communion with Christ. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, not just that he died, but that he rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What a comforting thought. That those who have died in the faith have fallen asleep in Jesus, and we'll see them again. So Paul pounces upon that thought. and says in our text that, however, if there is no resurrection of Christ, those Christians who have already died, it's not true. You'll not see them again. In fact, they have all perished. Your relatives, your friends, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, they've all perished. You know what that literally means? It means that all those who have already died, trusting in Jesus, are all in hell. And hell, according to Scripture, is not loss of consciousness or annihilation. It is everlasting misery and sin and separation from God in judgment. So Christ is not risen. This is a disastrous consequence. There's no eternity in heaven. In fact, the only thing waiting for anyone is just the opposite. We are doomed to perish without hope and without God. Then what does that say about death? Death then truly is not only the last enemy, which is what it's called in verse 26 of this chapter, the last enemy. It is also the ultimate enemy, the one that's victorious in the end, the one invincible terror. Hold your place there and turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It tells you something about death, what people's attitude about death is. And this is pretty true. Very seldom will you find an exception to this. I know theologically, as Christians, we have the capability of saying what Paul said, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Christ, Paul said he was hard-pressed. Which is better, to go ahead and die and go be with Jesus or to stay and live for Jesus? Either one was fine with him. Yes, as Christians, we look at death differently than the rest of the world. That does not mean, though, as human beings, that we relish the act of death. How it happens. It is still something that perplexes us, and we pray for God's grace to help us with that. And because we know Christ, we receive grace for that. But the rest of the world, death is a terror. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood upon himself. That through death, a human death, an actual physical death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil likes death. For the devil, death is a great thing. It's the end of everything. It's the end of people serving Christ and loving Christ. It was hopefully the end of Christ himself on the cross. Boy, was he disappointed. Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, the devil, verse 15, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What is man's greatest fear? Ultimately, it's death. It is the greatest fear, death. It is the great enemy. It is the one invincible terror. So Paul in Corinthians says, I know this about people. He said, if you take out the resurrection of Christ, it ought to be a terror. And it is invincible. Remember what I read, though? Romans 4, verse 25. It says that Christ was raised, and he was raised for our justification. And I mentioned to you, justification means that we can stand before God, who is the ultimate judge of everything. We stand before him, not condemned. Why? Because before the bar of God, before the judge, we as Christians have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have someone who pleads our case. We have an advocate before the bar of God. And Scripture says it's Jesus Christ himself, our advocate. If he was raised, he's not raised. We have no advocate. No one standing before the judge. God remains a judge who is not satisfied. And sin then still has to be paid for. The apostle is saying that those who have already died, they found that out. They died thinking they were going to heaven. They died standing before the judge with no advocate. And they incurred the same fate as those who had blasphemed Christ, who did not love Christ and died in their sins. They perished in their sins. What a dreadful consequence to no resurrection. Why is Paul saying things like this? He's saying, look, this is the logical conclusion of your belief that no dead person can be raised back to life again. If you believe that, then you have to say then Jesus was not raised. But gratefully, this is not the case in reality. Those who are in Christ, is what he says, fallen asleep in Christ, even though dead, are assured of resurrection themselves because of Christ's resurrection. Listen again to the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Paul writes this, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And what's going to happen? First, the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, will rise first. They haven't perished. Their bodies are going to be resurrected first. What a great phrase. What a pregnant phrase this is, in Christ, that Paul introduces at this point in the argument. This is actually the core of all of this teaching. You find him using it over and over. It's what summarizes all the implications of the resurrection of Christ and our relationship to Christ, because what in Christ ultimately means is that we are in Him, we're united to Him, and all the things that Christ experienced in time, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, are experienced by believers because we're in Christ. The Bible teaches that when we come to Christ for salvation from sin, forgiveness of our sin, by believing in Him and repenting of our sin and placing our faith and trust in Him, Scripture says we're placed into Christ, we're baptized into Christ. And we're therefore considered at that moment to have experienced all that He experienced, His death, burial, and resurrection. We're considered to have died to our old life. We're considered to have been buried with Christ. We're considered to have been raised to new life in Christ. Which exactly is what water baptism then pictures. Our death to our old life, our burial, and our being raised to new life. Those are wonderful words for the Christian. They are very, very empty words, though. Meaningless words. Fruitless words. If Christ turns out to be nothing more than a dead teacher. A disastrous consequence. Death wins in the end for everybody. Well, there's a sixth and a final disastrous consequence if there's no resurrection. The sixth one is this. Christians are foolish. Christians are foolish. There's probably even a better word there. Pathetic. Christians are pathetic people. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here's his point. If you've devoted your life to Christ, and some of you have had several years in Christ, if you've devoted all those years to Christ in the hope all along of living eternally with Him, and yet if there's no resurrection, you get to the end, and all along it was for nothing, then you are most to be pitied, he says. And that word pity does mean miserable and pathetic. We are more pathetic than other people who do not claim to be a Christian. Why? Because as believers in the gospel, we do look forward to a future with Christ in heaven. We don't believe that this is all there is. And that makes up for a lot that is in this all this is. Because in this life, we are exposed to a lot of things. We're exposed to sufferings. We're exposed to persecutions. In some places in the world, persecution to the point of death. Certainly been true throughout history. Christians are required to make sacrifices on their part many times. Christians are taught self-denial in this life in which we live. Now, there's a lot of joy in it. There's great joy in living for Christ still. But even though there's joy in living for Christ, we still anticipate the true fulfillment that's coming in another life. This is not all there is, and we know that. We have hoped, he says. And literally the Greek there is not expressing something you do. It's expressing something that you are, who you are. Literally it says, we are hopers. We are the hoping ones. We're the hopers. We're hopers in Christ. We're hoping for what we don't see right now. Eternity with our Savior in heaven. But Paul means to say that if you take Christ from Christians, if you pull the block out of the stack of the resurrection, the whole thing crumbles. You've removed Christ from us. And if you remove Christ from us, you have taken everything from us. He is the source not only of our future. He is the source of our present joy now in the midst of trials and sufferings. Without Him, we're in our sins. Without Him, we're under the curse of the law. Without Him, we're unreconciled to God. We have no hope. We are without God in the world. Still subject, though, to all the special trials that come to Christians. So regardless of our joy in Christ now, we look forward to something. We look forward to another life where our joy is going to be actually made complete. We'll not suffer any more persecutions or trials. But if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, any expectation of life beyond death evaporates. And then we're left with something that you might as well call a fake gospel that basically is just a temporary message to somehow be an opiate for you. Some sort of message that gives some level of meaning to your life here on this earth, and that's it. It gives you something to think about. It gives you something to live for. Maybe for somebody else, it's something else, but that's all it ends up being for you. Just something to give yourself a little meaning in this short life. If there's no resurrection, we have made the choice to do the best we can to follow the example of that teacher, Jesus Christ, as our mentor. And that's it. There were other teachers, but we chose Him. Countless other wise men and leaders, but we preferred Him. And along with Him came this restrictive code of ethics. That's all it is, the gospel. Without any adequate motive to really want to live it out. And more significantly, without any power to live it out. Paul thinks about that and he says, that is pathetic. We are pitiable people. If life here on this earth is all there is, it makes no sense, really, to base all our hope on the groundless promises of one who makes empty assertions about eternity. We've been duped. We've been led astray. We've given up this world in light of another world. If Christ is not risen, then we don't have that world either. We end up losing ultimate enjoyment of both worlds. It's stupid. Anybody is better off than a Christian. All those martyrs burned at the stake, they've died in vain, suffered for a lost cause. If our hope in Christ endures only in this life, if there's nothing else, no heaven on the other side, if all of our hopes are dashed at death, what fools we are. This is Paul's logical argument. What if Christ was not resurrected? What if you deny the resurrection of Christ? Then the devastating news is that the entire gospel is destroyed. You see, Christ Himself rested the validity of all His claims upon His resurrection. If He did rise, then He's truly the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And that is the good news of the gospel, because that is exactly what Scripture does promise. Romans 1 verse 4. Great in words, great news, Romans 1:4. Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of God. He is divine. He was claimed to be that, declared to be that by the power of the resurrection from the dead. And that says His sacrifice was accepted. God is propitiated. It was because of this fundamental importance of the fact of the resurrection, of how crucial it was that when Judas betrayed Christ, and you get into Acts chapter 1, and you find them needing to replace Judas, whom did they look for? The doctrine of the resurrection is so crucial that they began to look for someone, it says in verse 22, who was a witness of the resurrection. You needed that to be an apostle. Why? Because they knew what they had been called to proclaim. They had been called to be witnesses of the resurrection and to proclaim that message. But what disastrous consequences would exist if there's no resurrection? So we're grateful this morning that these things are not true. And he goes on, though it's not part of our text, we don't want to leave it at verse 19. Verse 20, one of these very important buts in Scripture. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. All these disastrous consequences have no place. They're not true. Our preaching is not in vain. It's the most glorious exercise in the world to preach the gospel because of the resurrection of Christ. Your faith is not futile. Your faith is founded upon something solid, the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul wrote this in those verses 5 and following of this chapter. He, Christ, appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Verse 6, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them who remain until now. In other words, most are still alive. And we'll tell you, we saw him. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And Paul says, I wasn't around for all that, but I was going down the road to Damascus one day, persecuting this dead teacher, followers of this dead teacher. And verse 8 says, as one who was untimely born. In other words, of all the people in the world, the last person you ever would have expected it, he appeared to me. Paul saw him as well, interacted with the resurrected Christ. So our preaching's not in vain. Your faith's not futile. You're not in your sins if you've believed the gospel message. God has not been misrepresented in any way. His character is intact. He did raise Christ from the dead. Those who have died already, they're not lost. They're not in perdition. They haven't perished. And how great I am to know we are not the most pitied people after all. We're not pathetic. The rest of the world are. We are the most blessed of people. We celebrate every Lord's Day the resurrection of Christ. If you think about it, this all ends up being actually a test presented to us, a test of preaching. If you want to evaluate someone you hear, the bottom line ultimately is going to be this. Yes, do they preach the truth of the Word of God, but do they preach Christ? And do they preach Christ crucified and risen? The preaching of Christ is the preaching of His resurrection. You cannot separate the two. Sadly, there are those who do not emphasize this very much. They do not preach the resurrection. I don't know, maybe it's to make the Christian system more acceptable, more palatable to modern enlightened people. Problem with that is when modern enlightened people put their faith in something that excludes the resurrection, it's not the Christian faith. Because forgiveness of sin is based upon Christ's death and His resurrection. Nothing else is the Christian faith. As I said before, you can't just pull out one block and hope that everything's okay. It's not a buffet. It's not a smorgasbord, the gospel message. You can't pick and choose elements. If you decide to pick and choose, you end up with nothing, no truth at all. The gospel wouldn't be good news, it'd be bad news. How thankful we are that Christ is risen and that this is the gospel and that this is a source of such great joy for those who have placed their faith in the risen Lord. Our Father, we are amazed this morning, we think, of the power that you have to raise the dead. We thank you that it did not go without testimony, without witness, that there were hundreds, literally, that viewed him after his death and burial. We thank you that he appeared to Paul. We thank you that those of us who know Christ today can say without any question that in the Word of God, in the truth of the gospel, we have come to see Christ as well. And that you have saved us from our sin. I pray that the truth of the resurrection will be something that will go with us day by day, that will not just think in terms of a Savior hanging on the cross, but will think in terms of a victorious, powerful, sovereign King whom you raised from the dead, who is risen and alive today. That'll be our understanding of Christ. And I pray that will be a motive for our living. And I pray we would receive power from pondering upon it. For the one here today who does not know Christ, the one who thinks that their life has meaning when it doesn't, the one who is just floating through life with no purpose, no relationship with the God who created them, I pray that you would convict them this morning through your Spirit and the preaching of your Word that they are lost in their sin, they are dead in their sin, and that there is no hope from them outside of faith and trust in all that Christ did and all of who He is, faith and trust in Him alone for their salvation. I pray you will do that marvelous work in their hearts of bringing them new life so they understand the gospel, embrace it, and they become hopers in Christ, lovers of Christ today before it's too late. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.